conversation we started with the repentance from dead works. And repentance is the foundational truth of everything in our faith. If we have not repented, then we've not actually started the journey properly yet. And repentance is a lifestyle, and it's something that we grow in. It's not something we just do once and then that's it. A lot of people today, they say, well, just all you need to do to become a Christian is confess and believe. And they quote Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. If a man confesses and believes, then they shall be saved. But the thing is, Jesus says, repent and believe. You cannot believe unto salvation unless you have repented of your sins first. That is just impossible. So sort of taking a scripture out of context, I had a pastor do that to me the other day, saying all we need to do is just repent, confess and believe. That's all we need to do. Jesus said, no, we need to repent first. Mm-hmm. We need to know how to repent first. And there's a lot of people in the church who are followers of Jesus, but there's not many born again followers of Jesus. A lot of people who are on something of a journey with Christ, and that's good to be a follower. It's good to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus called the first followers, said, follow me. He didn't tell them repent initially, but in following him, there had to be that leaving of their old life behind. And Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. If we do not repent, if we never come to that place of repentance, we have not really started the born-again salvation journey yet. We may be a follower of Christ. We may be going towards that place in our lives, but we are not yet born again. And it is so important to get to that stage. And there's many people who think they are born again because they have said a prayer or because they have started going to church. But they've never actually experienced that supernatural coming to Christ, where suddenly the Christ enters into their hearts. They have their sins forgiven. The Holy Spirit comes within them. They have that divine sense of assurance of God's Spirit in their hearts. That is the born again experience, when we sense that being cleansed by the blood of Christ for the first time. And there's a lot of people who have tried to experience that and are seeking after that, but have not yet got there. And the key aspect to getting to that place is understanding how to repent of our sins properly. But that also, repentance is a gift from God as well. And until God actually enables us to repent, we will not actually repent of our sins properly. The biblical word for repentance is the Greek word metanoia, which is basically to go in completely the opposite direction. So to start seeing things from God's perspective, and that we were going in this one direction, and then we repent, we go back and go in completely the opposite direction. In the past, I repented of my sins when I came to the faith in 1984. I was asked to pray a prayer by my youth leader. And I'd been putting this off for many months because I knew that once I said those words and committed myself to it, I would have to leave my old life behind. As I found out later, I probably didn't leave my old life behind as much as I should have done at that time. But according to what I understood at the time, I repented of my sins. And I believe God entered into my heart and I became a new creation in Jesus Christ. But I think I often repented of things in the past because I was convinced they were wrong in my mind, but my heart still loved them. And that was the problem. My repentance was in my mind, but not yet always in my heart. And I'd repent of certain things in my mind because I knew they had a bad effect on people. They were not good for me. I knew if I didn't repent, I'd be going to hell. I wanted to go to heaven. So I'd repent, but my heart still held on to various things. It took a lot of time in my life to actually get to that point where I was repenting from my heart, basically. Sin will take us further than we want to go. It will keep us longer than we want to stay, and it will cost us more than we want to pay. We don't really think of sin in church very often these days. We talk about victory and triumph and blessings, but we don't really talk about sin. But our big problem is with sin, and that we love it so much. And until we actually get divorced from sin in our hearts, we will never experience anything of the overcoming life that is in Christ Jesus. Sin will take us further than we want to go. Sin is irrational. Sin is like a madness which takes hold of us. And I'm sure if you look back to certain situations in your life where you've done something wrong, you look back and you feel, I'm embarrassed of what I did. But at the time, that sin just drives you to do the most stupid and idiotic things that will just ruin our lives and the lives of others, that we regret for the rest of our days. A man who has a wife and children will go with any old prostitute and catch AIDS just because the opportunity presents itself to him and he cannot resist. Sin will take you further than you ever want to go. You can lose reputation, lose marriages, lose your job, lose a good name just because of sin and how it drives you. And sin will keep us longer than we want to stay, because sin imprisons us. And this is a key issue. John chapter 8, verses 34 and 35, Jesus said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. He who sins is a slave to sin. A slave has no permanent place in the master's house. Only a son has a permanent place in the master's house. And so many times when we sin, we are actually putting ourselves in a prison of sin. As soon as we have decided to go along with that sin, it imprisons us and it drives us to keep doing the same stupid things over and over again. And sin will cost us more than we want to pay. We may ask God for forgiveness. God may well forgive us of our sins, but the man who has gone with a prostitute has already ruined his reputation. He may have got AIDS. Even after getting forgiven, he will still have AIDS unless God graciously forgives him. His reputation will be shot. His marriage will be on the rocks, possibly. There will be a whole lot of work that will then need to be done to try and rebuild trust, because trust will be destroyed. Mm-hmm. And all because of some stupid lust that he just allowed himself to be driven by. Sin appears attractive at the beginning. It's beguiling. But once we decide to go along with it, that very second we decide to go along with that sin, death starts being produced in our life. The death of our reputation, death of our freedom, death of our marriage possibly, and most importantly, the death of our relationship with God. I was reading the other day in Proverbs 7, and I thought these were interesting verses. In verses 21 to 27, talking about the simple man, that the writer to the Proverbs was observing a simple man, and he was wandering around near to her house, obviously the woman who had a bad reputation. And she comes out to him and she says, with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. And picture this guy. He's thinking, should I do this? Should I not do this? He's sort of in this moral quandary. He knows it's wrong, but he's feeling the pull. And the more he allows himself to listen to her alluring words, the more stronger that temptation is pulling on him. Then in verse 22, it says, suddenly he follows her. Suddenly. There's that sudden decision where we decide, yes, I'm going to go with sin. And I've done it, and probably you've done it before. You know times in our lives when we've suddenly decided to go on a wrong pathway. And at that point, death has started entering into our lives. Suddenly he follows her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know it will cost him his life. Therefore, my sons, listen to me, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not turn your heart to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. If we allow our minds to play with enticement, even for a second, it's like a virus that will explode in our minds. We often think as men we can play with sin. We can play with it, it's not going to hurt us, but that's like playing with a cobra. If you play with a cobra, you're going to get bitten by it. And suddenly he goes, he follows her as an ox goes to the slaughter. Suddenly that decision to engage in sin is made. He deludes himself thinking he's going to have a good time. Like an ox which is strong and confident, thinking nothing of the danger it is in as it is led to the slaughterhouse. It reminded me of Samson and Delilah at this point. Samson was the strong man. No one could defeat him. And there was simple Delilah there, nothing, a small wisp of a woman, who knows. But she dragged him down and she hooked him in. And Samson thought himself mighty. He thought himself strong. But he did not know that Delilah was a deadly snake, just waiting to strike at the right moment. And strike him down she did. The eyes he had not disciplined were gouged out for his sin. He was humiliated in front of everyone. And eventually he died an untimely death in the house of the wicked. Because sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. James 1, verses 14 to 15. Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And there is that enticing that Satan does. And it could be in anything. It could be in alcohol, drugs, sex, power, position, whatever. But then when desire has conceived, say all Satan wants is to start desiring the thing. Because as soon as we start desiring it, we are hopelessly bound to it. We cannot resist unless we have crucified that desire of the flesh. But when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Always. The wages of sin is death. We think sin doesn't really matter too much, but it really does. Sin is a very bad slave driver. But Jesus says, if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is one thing that I have learned as a believer. You can have victory over sin. I used to think I'd struggle all my life with certain sins. And I'd be embarrassed of them. I wouldn't tell them. I'd cover them up. I'd be embarrassed. I'd just, sinned again. And I repent, Lord. And you just almost like feel like, am I ever going to get victory over this? Well, yes, you can. But there are ways to do it. And it's bringing things into the light is the key aspect of breaking the power of sin. Jesus talks about the weapons of the armor of light. And Satan loves us to walk in the darkness, to dwell in the darkness, to keep our sins hidden in the darkness. But as long as we do that, they will always thrive and they will always have power over us. They are completely destroyed when we bring them into the light. I'm not actually talking about that this morning, but just to mention that that act of confession, of bringing things into the light, is key. It's a key aspect of repentance. The early disciples used to repent openly quite often. Not all sins we confess openly, but there are times when we need to confess certain sins to a person. Because we can easily get into the practice of just confessing our sins to God, but then going into the rut of doing them over and over and over again. But God, Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Jesus wants us to live lives that are free from sin, and we can actually do that. A lot of guys I've heard today say, well, I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner saved by grace. And it's almost like an excuse. Yes, we are all dirty, rotten sinners, but we don't have to stay as dirty, rotten sinners. Jesus came to set the captives free, and we can be if we take sin seriously and the gospel message seriously. And it can be done. A slave does not abide in God's house. But Jesus wants us not to be a slave of sin. He wants us to be a son or daughter in the house. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, this is really a key verse. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. This is absolutely key to this whole area, and I'm going to be spending most of my time this morning looking at this area. We can have either worldly sorrow or we can have godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow only thinks about the things of this life. It is affected by our self-centered desires, how this affects me. Whereas a godly sorrow is primarily focused upon God and what great crime our sin is against the holy God. Worldly sorrow mourns our losses in this life, be they the death of a loved one, be they the death of my reputation, a breakdown of my marriage. But a godly sorrow mourns for what my sin is to a holy God, and that is something completely different. Being sorry for self-centered reasons is not repentance. Often we repent, I've often repented because of self-centered reasons in the past. It is a worldly sorrow that leads to death. There's no power in it. Many people are sorry for their sins, but only because it made them look bad. It tarnished their reputation. It damaged relationships that they don't have access to anymore. Selfish reasons. When Judas betrayed Jesus, he experienced an intense worldly sorrow for what he had done. But it did him no good in the end. In Matthew 27, verses 3 to 4, when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, the Bible says he was seized with remorse. Seized with remorse. Have you ever been seized with remorse? That's something quite extreme. He was really sad. He was really affected by what he had done. But it was not a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. He returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said. He confessed his sin. He did something about it. He gave the money back. I have betrayed innocent blood. He confessed. Sounds like a great confession to me. Sounds like a better confession than most I've heard in churches myself or in crusades. He was seized with remorse. He genuinely felt bad about what he had done. From the outside, it looked like he was repenting of his sin, but it was all in vain. He could only experience a worldly sorrow that led to death. He went out and killed himself because his sorrow was all about himself and how he felt. And God had given him over to his sin, and he could no longer experience a godly sorrow any longer. But then there was the Apostle Peter, both disciples from the same bunch, same 12. He also betrayed Jesus, disowning him before others. And like Judas, Peter also was seized with remorse for what he had done. But unlike Judas, Peter experienced a godly sorrow for his sin that led to a true repentance. And in Mark 14, verse 72, it says, he broke down and he wept. Peter wept bitterly for his sins. He immediately regretted what he had done. He knew he had done the wrong thing. He had sinned. But unlike Judas, Peter was able to experience a godly sorrow for his sin, a godly sorrow that led to a true repentance. Whereas Judas went out and hung himself, Peter went back to the disciples and faced up to what he had done. Judas was on his own, killed himself. It was all about him. Peter braved going back to the disciples, all knew what he had done, and he faced up to his sin. He took responsibility for his actions, which led to Jesus reinstating him as a shepherd of his sheep following Jesus' resurrection from the dead. We are often so blind to our own sinfulness and selfishness and pride that we rarely, if ever, consider we have a problem with anything. It's always someone else's fault, always. Often we go through life completely blind to our own sins, and the older we get, the more hard we come in our hearts, and we refuse to acknowledge anything, and arguments and feuds can grow over years because people refuse to say sorry and they're always blaming it on someone else, and it's always someone else's fault. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says that the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If we start to read in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul actually writes his prayers down, it's very interesting to see what he actually tells us to pray for. Because he doesn't tell us to pray for blessings or miracles or good career and this and that. It's okay to pray for those things. But Paul, one of the main things he prays for is for spiritual sight, that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened, that we may start to see things as God sees them, to have spiritual revelation in our hearts, to understand and perceive spiritual realities. And one of the biggest problems we have is that we think we're wonderful, whereas God sees us as naked, miserable, blind and poor, like the Laodicean church. The Laodicean church thought because they had money, everything was going well, God's blessing them, it's wonderful, I'm doing great. But Jesus says, you do not know that you are pitiful, poor, blind, naked. If only they could see spiritually, they would know their situation. And once they could see spiritually, that would have caused them to have a godly sorrow for their sins. But the problem is, we're also blind, spiritually speaking, that we do not see ourselves as God sees us. So how does Jesus open up our eyes? Often by putting us into difficult situations in life that we have to go through, unexpected tests and trials that knock us off our normal course of life. Trials which often reveal our blindness and the hidden motives and lusts of our hearts, and also by cutting into our hearts through his word. The circumcision of our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The word of God is bread, the word of God is light, the word of God is oil, and the word of God is a sword. It is many things. But the word of God is likened to a double-edged sword, sharp, double-edged sword. And there are times when God will use his word to cut into our hearts deeply. This is called the circumcision of the heart, the circumcision of Christ by the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit literally pierces into us with God's word. Romans 2, verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. The whole thing with the circumcision for the Jews that was given to Abraham in Genesis 17 was a type to point towards the true circumcision, which is the circumcision of our hearts, removing that piece of flesh we don't need in our hearts. Physical circumcision was obligatory for the Jews under the under the Mosaic law. It was a sign that they were under the covenant of God, and so it is with us today. We will show if we are truly under the new covenant if we have been circumcised in our hearts by the circumcision of Christ. This is how we show. This is a sign of our salvation. Not that we say we're saved, but that our heart mourns over sin and we have a repentant heart that has been cut by the word of God. In Philippians 3, verse 3, Paul calls the circumcision of the heart the true circumcision. It's one thing to get circumcised in the flesh of our bodies, but it is quite another to be circumcised in our hearts. At times, God will cause his word to cut into our hearts, which will cause pain in our very souls. When the Holy Spirit takes God's word and personally challenges us with it, when we start to realize how far short we fall of the standard that God sets for us, a piercing within that leads us to mourn over our sins and experience a godly sorrow for them. Colossians 2 verse 11, in him, Jesus, you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. We need this circumcision in our hearts. Physical circumcision removed a piece of useless flesh from our bodies, and the circumcision of Christ is designed spiritually to do the same thing as well. It removes the flesh from our hearts by causing us to mourn over our sins and therefore to depart from them, because we are moved in our hearts against them. We are unable to possess this godly sorrow without Christ circumcising our hearts first. It's something God has to do within us, but it's something we have to be ready for and to want in our lives. This is what happened on the day of Pentecost, of course, when Peter addressed the crowds and confronted them with their sin against God. In Acts 2, verses 36 and 37, "Therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He challenged them with the sin they had committed. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. They were circumcised by the Holy Spirit, by the word of God, and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" People who say such a thing show that they have been moved in their hearts. Too often we're moved in our heads, but not in our hearts. And it's in the heart we need to be moved. Peter confronted them for their great sin against Christ. And this word cut into their hearts and produced a genuine godly sorrow in their hearts. True repentance only ever begins with a godly sorrow in the heart of what our sin is to a holy God. Not how it affects us, but how it affects him. What an affront our sin is to the Lord God Almighty. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, the prophet says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God." God urged his people through the prophet Joel to return to him by rending their hearts, not just their garments. It was a practice in the Old Testament for people to rend their garments when they heard distressing news, to demonstrate deep inner sorrow. Remember David, when he heard that Jonathan, his friend, had been killed on Mount Gilboa, his first reaction was to rend his clothes. It was distressing. It was that act of, I am rending my soul, my heart, I'm rending. It was the outward expression of that. Remember Jacob tearing his clothes when he heard that Joseph, his beloved son, had probably been killed by a wild animal. I've never actually ripped my own clothes myself. It's not something I've thought to do, but it was a tradition in Israel. But it was pointing towards the true rending, which is the rending of our hearts. Everything goes to the hearts. This is what to rend our hearts is, to tear or to rip our hearts apart. Have we ever experienced that? I think most people have not in the church. They've said they're sorry for their sins. I repent of my sins, but they've never actually got to that point in life where they've actually rendered their, is that a word? They've rent their hearts because they've been so distressed by what their sin is to a holy God. That is godly sorrow. To have our hearts torn or ripped within us at the realization of how evil our sin is against God. This is what the circumcision of the heart is all about. In Psalm 51, verse 4, King David said, "Against you only have I sinned, O God, and done what is evil in your sight." Until we see that our sin is against God himself, we will never experience this godly sorrow that leads to a true repentance. Our salvation costs us nothing. We all hear that many times. But because it costs us nothing, we often take it completely for granted. I've done that for years in my life, unfortunately. And this is a big mistake to make. Jesus has paid the price for a full salvation. We cannot pay for anything. We have to get to that point where we receive it by grace and by grace alone. We cannot pay for it. We can only marvel at his great mercy and grace towards us. But then our response to that grace should cost us everything we are and everything we have. Our response to God's love should be to turn away completely from our old lives, which he hates, to repent with a godly sorrow in our hearts, because we start to feel the pain that we have caused our Saviour and we realise our responsibility towards him. In Matthew 5 verse 4, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus is not talking about mourning the death of a loved one. He is talking about mourning over the sins that we have committed. The previous beatitude to this was, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are those who realize they have that spiritual sight given to them, that they realize how poor and miserable in themselves they are without Christ. Blessed are the poor in spirit who realize their poverty of spirit and who then mourn for their sins, for they shall be comforted. It's not a fashionable doctrine of today. Everyone is trying to get away from mourning about sins and talking about triumph and jumping about and our victory in Jesus Christ. Most of the people jumping around about talking about their victory in Christ have zero victory in Christ, because they've never learned to mourn for their sins first. They've never got to that point in time where they have loathed themselves and their actions, and that godly sorrow has arisen in their hearts. That's the step one. And often much of our life is getting us to the place where we actually go to that step one place properly. Because often we go through that step one position not properly. And so we have to keep going back to it where we actually get to the point where we do actually mourn for our sins properly. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn over their sins, for they shall be comforted by the atoning blood of Christ. They shall be comforted by coming into the covenant with Christ and knowing that blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Knowing that peace that passes all understanding. Many of us are so wrapped up in our own lives that it takes something significant to occur to us, for us to actually realize and get to this point where we realize we have sinned against God himself. A situation in life that just seems to come out of nowhere, an unexpected event that just knocks the wind out of us, challenges our previous spiritual complacency. In Acts chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, it talks about Saul. Saul had gone to the high priest asking for letters, for permission for him to go to Damascus to arrest anyone who called upon the name of Jesus there and to bring them back to Jerusalem. He was completely consumed by his God-given mission, or so he thought, to persecute the way, followers of the way. He was absolutely hell-bent on destroying the way of Christ. But as Saul was traveling on his horse, it happened as he was approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said to him, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." You can just imagine the impact those words had on Saul. The great change that God wrought in the life of Saul all started with God, Jesus, shining his light upon him with such force that it knocked him off his horse and put him onto the ground in a crumpled and undignified heap. Saul thought he was a truly devout and religious man. He was a man on a mission from God, or so he thought. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he did not realize he was actually spiritually blind until the light shone upon him in such power that it knocked him off his horse. The scripture says that he got up, but he could see nothing. He was trying to look, but he could see nothing. His natural eyes were open, but he could see nothing. He had to be led by the hand into Damascus. You can imagine how embarrassing that was from a man like Saul, who was the great Saul in the Sanhedrin, tasked by the high priest himself to do the work in persecuting the followers of Christ. But he could see nothing. His eyes were open, but he did not realize, though his natural eyes were open, he could not see spiritually speaking. His eyes were covered by scales. And so many of us do not realize that our eyes are covered with scales until God's light shines upon us with such force that it knocks us off our horse as well. God needs to shine his light upon each one of us in such a way that it knocks us off our horse too, knocks us off whatever we're so busy doing in life, an event or situation that stops us dead in our tracks, and finally reveals our own weakness and spiritual blindness, even though our natural eyes are open. Could be a midlife crisis, could be a serious health scare, could be a challenge to our marriage, could be our children or our grandchildren becoming sick and it being out of our hands and out of our power. When we hear the words, "Mr. Tinson, you have cancer," or you hear the words of your wife, "I am leaving," something that suddenly makes us realize we're not in control. We thought we were all in control, but actually we're not. Something that knocks us off our horse, our high horse, and puts us in a situation when we are absolutely in need of God's grace. And until we get to that place in our life, it's usually unlikely that we would ever experience godly sorrow and repent truly for our sins as we need to. The shock to Saul must have been very real to him. The very one he was seeking to destroy was actually his saviour. He had sinned against Christ himself, against the Saviour who was reaching out to him despite all he had done against him, despite the violence he had showed to Jesus' own people. Saul's dark and self-righteous heart was exposed by the purity of Christ's love for him that shone into his darkness. And how we need God's light to shine into our darkness, to expose anything that is there. Jesus wanted him to see how dark his heart really was. Jesus didn't want to bless him first. He needed to show him how he really was first. And so often in our churches, it's all about blessings and victory and this and that, when actually we should be praying for people to get repentant first, because that's the first stage. Nothing happens without repentance. And Jesus wanted him to see that his sin was against Christ himself, so that Saul would begin to comprehend how great his sin was, so that he would mourn over it with a godly sorrow. And Saul was immediately convicted that he had sinned against Christ himself. And such a revelation shook him to the core with a godly sorrow and a mourning over his sin. He was so moved by his experience, he prayed 3 days straight, neither eating or drinking. Have you ever done that? I haven't. Sometimes I used to pray for an hour and try and pray for an hour. It used to be a real struggle for me. And Saul, he prayed for 3 days straight, eating nothing and drinking nothing. That's extreme. Eventually, God sent the disciple Ananias to him to lay his hands upon Saul so that his sight will be restored. But when did God send Ananias? Was it day one, day two? No, day three. Why didn't God send Ananias on day one? Surely it would have been nicer for Saul to have that experience on day one. Well, perhaps it was good for Saul to be left alone in his blindness and his darkness for those three whole days, so that he could ponder the seriousness of the revelation he had just received. So he could start to comprehend how great his sin was, and how greater still was Christ's love towards him. so that a true godly sorrow could then arise in his heart, a godly sorrow that would produce a true and genuine repentance, which in turn would lead to the salvation of his soul. After all, the depth of sorrow he experienced at this moment would be the depth to which the soil in his heart will be dug up by God's plough and cleared of any stones or weeds found there. And we all know in the parable of the sower, which was the soil that actually produced anything worth anything in God's sight? It was the good soil that had no weeds, no stones. You don't actually find good soil naturally. It has to be created. If you go out to any piece of ground, a farmer will always have to stick the plough in it first to dig that soil up, because it will be stones or there will be weeds in it. You do not find good soil naturally. And so in our hearts, natural soil doesn't just occur. I always used to read that parable and think, oh, praise God, I've got good soil in my heart. Very presumptuous of me. But until God's plough actually digs into your soil of your heart, you don't actually realise how many rocks, not just stones, but rocks you've got there. But it's the deeper that plough goes in at that point is going to lay the foundation for the rest of your Christian life, basically. That's why it's so important to experience that plough going in deep. If we only experience a shallow godly sorrow at this time, the good and useful soil in our hearts will be shallow also. And a shallow heart will not be able to support the spiritual growth of anything substantive in it. The deeper we experience godly sorrow at this point, the deeper God's plough is clearing the soil in our hearts. And therefore, the deeper the seed of God's word can then be planted into the good soil in our hearts. And so the greater chance that that seed will then become germinate and rooted and become established plant in our hearts to become something great in time. The depth of godly sorrow we experience at this point will lay the foundation for the rest of our Christian life. So often we try and rush people into getting saved. Put your hand up, get saved. But it will often determine how strong or successful our whole Christian life will be as to the depth of godly sorrow we experience at this point. Whether our Christian journey will be marked with joy and victory or with disappointment and disillusionment. I remember hearing one guy saying, is that it? He prayed the prayer, he did everything he was told to do, and there was just like nothing happened. And he said to me, I didn't want to say anything, but I thought, is that it? And I thought, you have never experienced the real born-again experience yet. You have not gone from death to life. You're still in death, but you think you're saved because you prayed a prayer. There's many people like that. I think that much of God's working in our lives over the years is actually getting us into a situation where we are ready to be knocked off our high horse, so to speak, whatever that horse is. One minute Saul was elevated, he was higher than all the rest. They're all walking beside Saul, who was on the horse, the important man. He was the man in charge, leading his men on a mission for God. The next minute, he's lying crumpled at everyone's feet, not being able to see, needing help just to walk. Our horse can be anything of our own natural abilities that cause us to be elevated over others around us. Anything that makes us consider in some way that we are better than other men. Something that feeds our pride so that we are unable to walk in the living and tangible grace of God. Can be anything. We need the light of Christ to knock us off our high horse, so that we will be ready to realize that actually we are weak and blind before God himself. And until we get to that point, we're not actually at stage one yet. When all our earthly plans get challenged and thrown into turmoil, often we think, well, I'm doing this for God, I'm doing that for God. But in reality, often we're not doing much at all. for God. We think we are, but we're not, because our hearts are just too filled up with stones and weeds to make them any use to God. Until we are ready for God's plow to dig deeply into the soil of our hearts, we will really not be ready for God to use us in any meaningful way. Sometimes we try and rush people into making a decision for Christ. We tell people, put their hand up, come to Jesus. It's good to come to Jesus. It's good to challenge people. But often there is no repentance there. It's all about believing on God. Pray this prayer. Believe on Jesus and you'll be saved and you'll go to heaven. It's all about what I can get. I'm not repenting before a holy God because I've suddenly realized my poverty of spirit and how much I need my Savior. Sometimes I think it's better to allow God's grace to work on a man's heart, that they could be in a place where they are ready. So when they do come to Christ, they're like a sprinter out of the blocks and they never look back. So many of us come to the faith and after 5 years, 6 years, we start thinking, whoa, start looking back and think, well, what I gave up to do this and look back to Egypt. The problem with the Israelites that left Egypt was that Egypt didn't leave many of them. Egypt was still in their hearts. They had to get to the point where Egypt was crucified in their hearts. They realized they were slaves in Egypt and they needed to come out into the freedom which was in Christ Jesus, which might look like a wilderness for now, but in the end was the promised land. Or there is a person in church who is suffering from condemnation or a lack of assurance in their hearts. We just tell them, well, that's just the devil attacking you. You should just ignore that and confess some scriptures over your life. This may be the case some of the time, but not always. Maybe that person is mistaking condemnation for the conviction of the Holy Spirit, possibly. And they need to listen to the voice of the conscience rather than ignoring it and saying they are being attacked by the devil. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 4, it says, there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. The Bible says there is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. But the weeping and the mourning come first, not the laughter and the dancing. Many churches, especially when we go to Africa, we didn't actually show you one of the videos, the dancing, they know how to dance. They really give it some. I've been in many churches where they're very good at dancing and they love to dance. It's not a problem to dance before the Lord as long as you're doing it unto the Lord, not to show off your dance skills. But how many of us have actually learned to weep first? How many of us are dancing because we are filled with joy, because we have known what an utter horrible sinner we were and Jesus has still accepted us and has forgiven us of that sin? How many of us have ever learned to weep and to mourn over our sins first? How many of us are missing out on that true joy of the Spirit that only ever comes through knowing that heartfelt mourning over our sins first? And then the relief of a soul that has known heartache yet has found God's acceptance and grace through that heartache. That's the key. The one who doesn't wallow in that sorrow, but who finds the grace of God in it. The ones who appreciate the light most are usually the ones who have known the depths of the darkness first. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 2 to 3. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every person, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter. You won't hear that much in churches today. But the word says it's better to go to a house of mourning than it is to go to a house of partying and feasting. Because wisdom comes to the man who experiences mourning in his soul. It sobers us up. It causes us to live our lives in view of eternity and not just for empty temporal pleasures. In James 4, verses 8 to 10, we read this a little earlier today. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. What an encouraging gospel message. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Tanya and I were reading last night in Matthew, I think it was chapter 9 or 10, about Jairus' daughter. It's interesting you read exactly the same scripture from Luke today. But it was saying when Jesus, and exactly we spoke about this exact point that you brought up this morning, how they all went into the house and they were all lamenting and mourning. And then Jesus says, be quiet. She's not dead, she's asleep. And they laughed, or they scorned him. And this is the professional mourners. Someone who is actually mourning will not turn around and laugh or ridicule Jesus. They won't be able to, because they are gripped by godly sorrow. And there's too many times in church where we try and manufacture godly sorrow. I remember going to a conference a number of years ago, and we were seeking after revival, and we were seeking after these things, and a lot of us were on our knees, and we were trying to repent, and we were trying to, but it was all very forced. It wasn't the Holy Spirit of God doing the work. And God had to knock Saul off his horse. We can't knock ourselves off our horse, but we have to be ready for God to knock us off our horse, if you see what I mean. Yeah. And so often we try and, like the Muslims who whip themselves and self-flagellate themselves and try and make themselves sorry. We cannot make ourselves sorry. But when God brings that situation in our life which knocks us off our horse, that how we react to it at that point will be the key to our eternal destiny. Will we go with God? Will we experience a overcoming life with Christ? Or will we just continue as we always have done and continue in our blindness? Lament and mourn and weep. There is a time to weep. There's a time to mourn. It's not the whole time. And God wants us to laugh longer than we weep. He doesn't want us to stew in our sorrow, but he wants us to feel it. He wants us to know it, and not to rush into laughter and partying and dancing until we're ready for that. James is speaking to believers, not unbelievers. He's telling them to literally mourn over their sins so that they would then know the joy of sins forgiven. You'll never know the joy of sins forgiven unless you have fully felt the horribleness, the evil of that sin that you have chosen, that I have chosen. And I realize in myself that I am a sinner who is worthy of death. We say in the sinner's prayer, I am a sinner, I repent. But often we just say it like we're ticking a box. But have we ever got to that point where we say, I am a rotten sinner, there is nothing good in me. Nothing good in me. The only good thing in me is what Jesus Christ has done in my life. Have we ever got to that point in our life? Because often we think we repent a bit. We're actually quite a good person, really, and better than most of the other people out there. That's certainly how mentality I've had sometimes in the past. Because you just don't think about these sort of things. Many of us have never experienced the utter joy of having our sins wiped away because we have never known what it is to mourn over our sins first. Until you've experienced the captivity of imprisonment and being in a jail cell and having your freedom taken away, you will never truly experience the freedom that we all take for granted these days. The Lord will lift up those who mourn over their sin. He will draw near to them that humble themselves before him. But he will not draw near to those who say they repent, but never learn to sorrow over their sins. He will know such people from afar. Repentance from dead works is the first foundational truth of the faith. Unless we repent properly, we will never fully experience the fullness of an overcoming Christian life. And these things are a process I understand in our lives. And when I got saved first, I cannot say I repented with a godly sorrow, because I didn't know what that was. I just repented from things as best I could. But God takes us on that journey. And if you ever find yourself in a situation where you've been knocked off your horse, whatever you do in that situation, it is key what you do then. Do you trust in the Lord? Do you take responsibility for what you've done? Do you confess your sins? Do you react in a good way? Do you confess your sins? Do you bring sins into the open? Do you trust the Lord? Do you praise God despite what you've been through? Do you ask God to help you in this situation? Do you throw yourself on his mercy, or do you harden your heart like most people? Cover your sins. Sorry, it's his fault. It's because she did this. He did that. Do we take responsibility? It is key what we do at that moment, because that is the testing of our faith. And God is testing us at that moment. And if we pass the test, if we react in a godly way, he will lead us to the overcoming, fulfilled Christian life. And each of us can be free from sin. We can experience freedom from sin. It is possible. He whom the Son sets free shall be free indeed. Jesus has come to set the captives free. Sin is a horrible taskmaster, but Jesus came to set us free. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.